Well, let's turn to Psalm 22 again. Again, we were in Psalm 22 last week. David wrote the psalm. It's a messianic psalm. It points to the Messiah. And as we saw last week, it applies to David and his afflictions and his troubles. And that was his heart being poured out. But it also vaults forward to whatever it is, 1,000 years to Jesus. Because it applies to someone who's crucified. It applies to Jesus Christ. And what I think is amazing is David's pouring out his heart, and he's describing the crucifixion, which hasn't even been invented yet as the ultimate method of torture. And it applies to Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. And as we saw last week, Jesus is reciting Psalm 22 as he's hanging on the cross. Again, we looked at the first part of Psalm 22. It's the Psalm of the Cross. We're going to start with verse 25. This half, he's coming out of the despair, his prayer has been answered. Verse 25 says, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray, Lord, bless your word. This is your word. This is your message from you, from heaven, from your heart to us, because you love us. And we thank you for it. We pray for just great understanding today, Lord. So give us the Holy Spirit without measure. And Lord, we never want to forget what you did specifically for each one of us. You had each one of us specifically on your mind. Lord, we thank you for that. How you took sin upon yourself, you who knew no sin, it amazes us. So bless us this day, Father, please. You already have, but continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this psalm, it is the psalm of the crucifixion. And the first part of the psalm, if you remember, it was despair. It's loneliness. You know, David went through this. This was coming out of David's heart, but we know what the Lord went through too on the cross, the despair. And we haven't even really hit so much on the loneliness yet, but he's in agony. He's suffering horribly, and it's dark, and he's wondering, and he is man. Even though he's God, he is man. And there's some things going on we need to look at. But the second half, if you look at verse 25, you see that God is the object of Jesus or David's praise. He says, "My praise shall be of you in the great congregation." So in his distress, Jesus vows to praise the Father publicly. And now he will pay those vows before those who fear the Lord. Verse 26 says, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." So the earth will one day, think about this day, one day will be full of God's praise. It will. Just imagine the whole earth praising God. Wow. "All who seek him will praise the Lord." And on all these worshipers, the Holy Spirit here pronounces the blessings, "Let your heart live forever." You know, one day there will be a worldwide revival. Think of that. I'm praying so hard for a revival. Lord, bring one last great revival before you come and get us. You know, there's a lot of people out there saying, "Oh, there's never going to be another great revival." Why not? Maybe it's because you're not praying. The guy who's saying there'll never be another revival, he's the guy I'm like, you better get praying. You better get on board because maybe you're holding it back. I'm praying for that. And I believe, obviously, there is going to be a worldwide revival. But it says here, all the ends of the earth shall remember. They're going to remember what Christ did at Calvary. And they're going to turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will unite in one great act of praise and worship. You know, I don't know, have you ever been amongst a great bunch of people and you're singing and you're worshiping? Friday night we went to a concert and it was awesome. It was Phil Keaggy and Michael Card. And at the end, all of us, everybody, all the musicians, we all sang Christmas songs, carols to Jesus. And I thought, it's just the tiniest little glimpse of what it's going to be like someday in heaven when everybody's worshiping him. To look upon him, our eyes are looking upon Jesus, you won't want to do anything else but worship. It's going to be so awesome. But all those choirs of angels and all those saints all together, wow. The Apostle Paul says that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 14:11. Now, does that mean that everybody gets saved? Because it says every knee. No, it doesn't. But everyone will admit one day that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether they want to or not. Now, you have to do it now. You have to do it in this life. You have to come to Christ now. Because what if there's no tomorrow? Do you know how many times I've met someone who didn't make it through the end of the week or wasn't there next week? And I had shared with them and they said, no, not now, not today, not ever. It's got to be now. It's got to be in this life. It has to be. Because if you wait until you see him too, it's going to be too late. If that's what you're waiting for, you know, first I want to get married or I want to do this or I want to do. No, not at all. It'd be too late. Verses 28 and 29 say, because the kingdom belongs to the Lord and he rules the nations. So all the prosperous people on earth will eat and worship. And of course, this means disciples. And I was reading Joshua this morning and I thought, for the sole purpose of what does the Lord say the prosperous man is? The prosperous man is the one who dwells on the word, he meditates on the word, and he makes it his thing to follow every single day. That's the prosperous. All the prosperous on earth will eat and worship. So, of course, it's disciples. And that word prosperous, or sometimes the Bible uses fat, and we're all like, oh, cool. But it means those that have much. Think how much you have in Christ. You're going to be co-heirs with Jesus. Do you know what that means? Co-heirs with the King. That means everything that's his is going to be ours. You know, you may not have a lot on this planet or this life, but boy, you're going to have a lot one day if Christ is in your heart and he's your Savior. All those who go down to the dust will kneel in front of him, even those that are barely alive. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. I like this because they declare the Lord's righteousness to a people that will come, that will be born. I believe that's us, or we're part of those people. That's us. And then the end here says that he hath done this. Past tense. He's done it. It is done. It is over. He's done this. Now, the Hebrew word, this really gets interesting. The Hebrew word translated hath done this is just one word. It's the word Asa, A-S-A-H. But it's used only one other time in Scripture, one other time in the Bible. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 11. It's a real simple verse, and you miss it unless you're looking at the languages, the Hebrew or whatever. But that word Asa, well, it says here in 2 Chronicles 4:11, it says that Huram, now Huram was a craftsman. He was an artist. He was chosen to design things for the temple. He made the pots, the shovels, and the bowls, simple, for the temple. So Huram finished the work for King Solomon in God's temple. So in that verse, the word Asa is translated finished, simply. Huram was hired by King Solomon to furnish the temple, and he finished the work that he was hired to do. He finished it. Huram finished his work on the temple, and Jesus Christ finished the work that was necessary to fashion us into a temple. A temple of living stones is what Peter calls us. Think about it. We're all stones in the temple of the Lord. Living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. Psalm 22 shows us the heart of our Savior, and he was made a sin offering for us. He completed the transaction in triumph. And now he offers us a finished redemption. Finished. It is finished. We're never going to be worthy of it. How many times I sit there and think, Lord, I need mercy right now. Forgive me. I know I don't deserve it, but I know you well enough to know that you've got to give it because my heart really is broken over my sin. And I know who you are, and you offer mercy. He's completed this transaction in triumph, and he offers a finished redemption. We're not worthy. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We must receive it as a gift. It's free. It's absolutely free. If somebody gives you a gift and you want to give them something for it, then it's kind of an insult, isn't it? The Lord doesn't want anything for it. Over 1,900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ did everything that's needed to save us. It is done. It is done. Tetelestai is the word in the Greek. It is finished. So before we finish, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, please. We stopped last in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross. Jesus has been crucified. He's nailed to the cross now. He's struggling to breathe. Every breath is agony because his arms are in the air and he has to push up just to get breath and he's struggling to breathe. He's been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been torn apart. He's been punched. His beard has been ripped out, Isaiah tells us. There's thorns stuck in his head. Mass dehydration. His organs are failing. He's in shock. He's bleeding out. He's been spit on. He's been mocked. He's naked and he's been humiliated. Isaiah 52 says he's unrecognizable as a human being, not just as a man. It's not just that you can't tell who he is. I can't tell which guy he is. He doesn't even look like a person at this point. Now in verse 45 here, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And the Greek word translated land is gi. It's just a small word, G-E, land, gi. So that's where we get the word geography from. That's what land is there. It means earth. In other words, the whole world was covered in darkness. Look at this isn't just like there's clouds out and it's a little bit darker than normal. This is thick, dark. It's like night and it's in the middle of the day. Thick night. And if you study literature and mythology, you're going to find that there's a 3-hour span of darkness in just about every culture there was at that time. They talk of a 3 hours of darkness. You could check this out. Every culture at that time. At Jesus' birth, a star shone over the manger and flooded light in the sky. But at his death, darkness covers the earth because when man rejects the light of the world, it brings darkness to his world, doesn't it? When man rejects the light of the world, it just brings darkness to man's world. Darkness covers his world. Now, all this suffering, listen, this is interesting because even when I was a kid, I used to look at the cross and think of it and think of Jesus' sufferings and what they did to him, and I didn't really understand or know half of what he went through. But one of the things I never realized until I came to the Lord was that now that all this suffering and indignity that he took at the hands of men, that's just a small part of it. All of that was minor compared to what he faced next. Because from noon till 3 p.m., there was darkness not just all over the whole world. There was darkness in his soul, too. There was darkness all around him. There was darkness all over the land, but there was darkness in Jesus' soul, too. And during that time, he bore all the weight. Okay, stop and think. You ever been really, really guilty? Really, really repentant? Really, really crushed over a sin? Oh, I can't believe I did that, Lord. 100th time. Oh, what a jerk. The feeling and how sorry and the remorse, and not just because you got caught, because you realized you sinned against God. Just think about that times billions and billions and billions and billions. He bore the weight of that. and the indescribable curse of our sins. He's bearing all that right now at this point. In those 3 hours, we're compressed, the hell which we deserved and the wrath of God against all our transgressions. Imagine that. God had to turn his back on his own son and pour his wrath on him. You want to know what sin looks like? Picture this all in your mind. That's what sin looks like. Billions of sins. We see it only dimly. We can't even know what it meant to him to satisfy all of God's righteous claims against sin. And here, hanging there, the one who's taking it is absolutely holy. Never sinned, ever. You know, we only know that in those 3 hours, he paid the price, he settled the debt, and he finished the work necessary for man's redemption. But what really went on there? Again, last week we saw the first half of Psalm 22, and I said, those bulls and those dogs and everything else, if we look deeply into that, he was surrounded by demons there. They weren't just people there. The demons came from wherever they were, and they were ridiculing him and mocking him too. All hell came against him. So we don't really know what it really took, but we know that he settled the debt. He finished the work that was necessary for us, for our redemption. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So about 3 p.m., he cried. He cries out loud, loudly, as loud as he can. Remember, his tongue was stuck to his jaws. He's so thirsty. I don't know what, it sounded like a croak probably, but as loud as he could manifest it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. And the answer is also found in Psalm 22, verse 3. You are holy. God is holy. Because God's holy, he can't overlook sin, but he can't look at sin either. On the contrary, he has to punish it. The Lord Jesus had no sin of his own, but he took the guilt of our sin upon himself. And when God as judge looked down and saw our sins upon that sinless substitute, he withdrew from the Son of his love. He had to. It was this separation that wrenches Jesus' heart. Try to picture this. He'd never known this before. It's wrenching his heart, the heart of Jesus, God the Son, to cry out, why? It's because the Father isn't there. You're doing this alone. He did it all alone. His work alone. Jesus alone. No other name, there's no other Savior. And he did it alone. And he cried, why? Because he's never experienced this before. Every other time Jesus addressed the Father, it was Father. It was Abba, Father, which is like Daddy. Always is Abba, Father. But here he speaks from a distance to his Father and he says, my God, because it's not there. Why? Well, you know what? Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you canst not look upon iniquity. Simply. The Apostle Paul writes that Jesus not only bore our sin, but he actually became sin. You want to know what sin looks like? Get a good visual in your mind of what Jesus looks like. Remember what I was saying, what that thief saw? That thief turns to Jesus and calls him Lord. And I said, do you know what Jesus looks like here? He became sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So unable to behold evil or to look at iniquity, the Father had no other choice but to turn his back on the Son. And Jesus felt that agony of isolation. I'm all alone. Remember, he is God, but he's human too. He's suffering human emotions, and there's a lot of stress going on. And I mean, he's in agony, and he's in pain, and everything's shutting down. And you can hear not only the agony of isolation, but you know what? He's throwing out some really key information here too, I believe. The people that are taunting him as he paid for their sin should have known. They should have known here around him are supposed to be these people who know the scriptures. They should have known that he's quoting Psalm 22, the classic psalm that described crucifixion. How many centuries before this? So even as he's dying, Jesus is cluing them in. While they humiliate him, he's telling them in a way, Psalm 22 is being fulfilled right now before your very eyes. He's probably thinking, well, God appeared to you right before your very eyes and you didn't get that either. They don't get it. They're in the dark, not just physically, but spiritually, because they chose not to see the light. Are you doing that in any way? Are you choosing not to see the light? Are you shutting out the light or snuffing out the light? Or maybe you haven't even come to the light yet. Verse 47 says, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said that this man calls for Elias or Elijah. And straight away, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Again, you know, his tongue is stuck to his jaws. Maybe they're thinking, well, let's give him something to drink so we can hear what he's saying. I'm not so sure about that. But when Jesus cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, what he's really saying, it's some of them that stood there, they're thinking he's crying to Elijah. You know, it's Elijah's ministry to come to those that are afflicted. It's Elijah's calling. I don't know whether they're confused or they're just mocking. I really don't know. But one used a long stick to lift a sponge soaked with sour wine to his lips. Again, this vinegar would be this crummy wine that the soldiers would drink. The soldiers didn't care. They'd drink crummy wine just for whatever. But they lift this to him. And we find out in the other Gospels that it's on a hyssop stalk. And hyssop was always used in the ceremony for cleansing a leper. And we always see leprosy used when we're talking about sin. He's sin. And they lift a sponge to him with a hyssop stalk. I find that not a coincidence. But this also fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. I believe it wasn't intended as an act of mercy, but as an added form of suffering. And you know what, too? Do you know that while he's hanging there on the cross, 28 prophecies are fulfilled? 28. And if you remember the study we did a while back, and I didn't do the study, but some mathematicians and so on did it, to fulfill 8 prophecies, 8 of them, by one man, the odds against that are 10 to the 17th. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's the number. Unlikely that one could do that. We have 28 prophecies being fulfilled here on the cross as Jesus is hanging on the cross. Verse 49 says, the rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. So again, the idea is to wait and see if Elijah would fulfill his role in Jewish tradition by coming to the aid of the righteous. But Jesus is the sin of the world. This isn't the time for Elijah. This is time for Jesus to die. That's it. He's the sin of the world. For Elijah to come, what's that going to do? It's time for Jesus to die. It is. And that's what he came for. And he loves the Father so much. Okay, yes, he did this because he loves us. He did. But you know what? You know what is the driving force behind it all? His love for the Father. I obey the Father without any question. I love the Father. He loves us too, but he obeyed the will of his Father. It's time to die. That's what he came for. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Do you know what he did here? He dismissed his spirit. No man kills me. I give life. The loud cry demonstrates that he died in strength, not in weakness. In John 19, verse 30, it says that when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Right where we started. It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It is finished. Again, the Greek phrase is always meant with much emotion. He wouldn't say, it is finished. He screamed it. Tetelestai, as loud as he could possibly do it. It's meant to be said with emotion. If Jesus' hands hadn't been nailed down, he would have put his fist in the air and yelled it. Tetelestai, you know, because it's finished. What I've done, it's past tense now. It's finished. This Greek phrase is meant to be with emotion. His fist would be in the air and he'd be yelling this as loud as he possibly could. It's a phrase that writers used when they wrote that last period in a book, or an artist used it when he put his last stroke on a canvas or whatever. It's the statement that a vendor or a businessman would make in the market or whatever. They would be down in the market and they'd squabble over the price and everything, and they'd come to a deal and they'd smack hands and yell, "Tetelestai, it's a deal. It's a deal. It's done. I've done it. It's over. It's finished. I agree. I agree with God." Do you know what? You know what's interesting? When you repent and you come to the Lord and you ask forgiveness, you know what you're literally doing, or you should be doing? You're agreeing with God on how he feels about that sin. Jesus is yelling right here, "It is finished. I agree. I agree with God." He's made the deal. Listen, this was the pronouncement that was made upon a lamb that was sufficient for Passover. This is what they'd say. They'd check, the high priest would check over the lamb. "This is your Passover lamb, yeah." And they'd check it over, right? This was what the pronouncement given when a lamb had passed inspection. That lamb now could be used for the Passover because it was without blemish. It was without blemish. It had no spot, right? Just like what we saw last week, Pilate. "I find no fault in this man. He didn't do anything wrong. I don't find a spot or a blemish on him." You know, if you think about it, I got thinking about this too, that all the other religions and cults base their teachings on what you must do. You know, I grew up in a church where, oh yeah, it's all about Jesus, but you must do, and 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 you must do. And then they're not even sure. Do, 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 do. And all the cults and all the religions base their teachings on what we must do. But only real, genuine New Testament Christianity bases a belief system not on what remains to be done, but what is already finished. It's finished. And what is already done. We can't do anything to get right with God or get closer to God except to realize that it's all been done and receive it. And as we continue in our walk, we continue to say, "Lord, I'm coming to you, Father." You know, you don't have to say God. You could say Father, Abba. "I'm coming to you, Father, and I expect your blessing, and I'm absolutely confident in your grace." See, Christianity is the only thing that offers assurance. You can know. You can walk out of here today and tell the next person you see out there in the world, "I know I'm going to heaven. I know it. Because I've received Christ as my Savior and his grace. I believe it all. I believe what he did. I believe who he is. I'm going to heaven. And I have that assurance. So I believe it. I have absolute confidence in your grace, not because of who I am, but because of the finished work of your Son, because of who you are, not me. I haven't done anything. Not because of me, but because of your Son who's accomplished everything." When he cried, "It is finished," when he cried Tetelestai, "It's over." And he yelled that in triumph. He did. I know he did. Because this is why he came. And his mission is complete. It's finished. The fact that he yielded up his spirit distinguished his death from everybody else. Think about it. We die because we have to. He died because he chose to. Wow. Meditate on that this afternoon. Lord, you chose to die for me. You chose, see, he's an individual God. He's a God of details. He wants to know you personally. He wants to know you individually. He wants a relationship with you where you're as tight as it gets. He wants to know everything. He does know everything about you. He wants you to know everything about him. But you know what? It's going to take you eternity to find it all out. I like that. He's never going to be boring then, is he? Nope. But we die because we have to. He died because he chose to. Remember what he said earlier. "I lay my life down. I lay my life down that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Only God has that power. Only God. Some Bible scholars say that bowing his head means that he leaned his head backwards. You know, we picture him leaning his head forward, dead. They think that he leaned his head backward, not the helpless dropping of his head after death, but the deliberate putting of his head into a position of rest. It's interesting. His death was voluntary. He determined the time of his death. He was in complete control of his faculties. He dismissed his spirit. This is no mere accomplishment that a man could possibly do, obviously. Finished. And behold, this is awesome now. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, when Jesus died, this heavy woven curtain that separated the two main rooms of the temple, if you remember, was torn by an unseen hand from top to bottom. Now, up to then, this veil had kept everyone, except the high priest, from going into the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Holy of Holies, the place where God would manifest himself over the mercy seat, the place where they spilled the blood. God would manifest himself there. No one could go in there except the high priest. That's where God manifested himself. Only one man could enter that inner sanctuary, and he could only enter it only one day a year. That's it. With the blood. This veil was massive. It was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 10 inches thick. Now, depending on what you read, this thing gets thicker all the time. But it's at least 10 inches thick. Think of that. A curtain. And I've read some accounts where they think it might have been as much as 2 feet. It doesn't matter when you read how what it was consisted of. It was made of 72 braids. Each had 24 cords. You ever try to rip a threefold cord apart with your bare hands? Just string? Threefold string. Try to pull it apart with your hands. Think of this. The veil was so heavy that it took 300 priests to hang this thing. In the book of Hebrews, what really gets interesting is that we learn the veil represents the body of Jesus, torn. This rending or tearing pictured the giving of his body in death. That through his death we have, it says, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. That's interesting. Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. His flesh was torn from top to bottom. There's no more separation now. The minute he died, that thing ripped, and there's no longer anything between us and God. For those priests to see that thing rip, they had to know that that was an act of God. They had to know that. I don't know how they couldn't. Jesus' flesh was torn from top to bottom as well. And now the lowliest, the most humble believer can enter God's presence in prayer and praise at any time. No more separation. Hallelujah. You go through Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is finished. But you know what? Don't ever forget that the privilege was purchased at such a tremendous cost. The blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Look, though, here the death of God's Son also produces tremendous upheavals in nature. It's almost like there's an empathy between the inanimate creation and the Creator. Its Creator. There's an earthquake, and it split great rocks and opened many graves. Now, that doesn't happen every day. Well, earthquakes do, but verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, that doesn't happen every day. And went into the holy city and appeared unto many. But notice that even though the stones shook loose, exposing the bodies at that time of the crucifixion, opening graves and that, they couldn't come out of the graves until after Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus had to rise first. First. These chosen saints who were resurrected after Jesus arose on Easter Sunday began to walk around the holy city. Wow. Think about that. What a trip it would have been to see people who've been dead for 20 years cruising around Jerusalem. Hey, I think Aunt Martha just walked by. The Bible doesn't say whether these saints died again or they went to heaven to be with the Lord. I personally think they went to the heaven to be with the Lord. And this is a bit of an exception. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. Now, you got to picture this, you know it? There's an earthquake and it's blackout. The minute he dies, and everything's going crazy. They're watching. They saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They, not just the one man either. A centurion here, he would be in command of at least 100 men. And he's standing there watching this. They were tough guys. A centurion would be a fighter. He would be a warrior. He earned this position. He'd be a brave man. He didn't just get this rank just because it was nobody better. He would have to be over 100 men. He earned it. Well, this one saw the dark that blanketed the earth, and he felt the earth quaking. And he must have heard Jesus say, listen. And we know this from the other Gospels. He was standing there, and he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We had a woman in our home that came from Korea, and we were watching The Passion. And she was just overwhelmed. But when Jesus said that, she turned to me and went, no way. Did he really say that? I said, yeah. That's what got her right there. She came to the Lord the next day. That's what got he forgave them? Yep. Forgives you. Forgives the guy who put the nails in. Forgives the guy who speared him. He'll forgive anybody. She's like, what? Yep. He heard this. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he heard Jesus cry, it is finished. Praise God, because the only conclusion he could make was, truly, this was the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, it says, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, which means he stood next to him, saw or heard that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, as if on command, okay, I'm out of here, and then he dies. I mean, who could do that? He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark 15:39. Now, that centurion probably didn't know a great deal about Jesus. And he had never read the New Testament, or he never read Matthew Henry's commentaries or whatever. But he knew enough to take his place beneath the cross of Christ. And you know what? That's all that God asks of any sinner. That's it. That's it. That's all that God asks of any sinner. Verse 55, and many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene. Remember Mary Magdalene? What was there, 7 demons in her? And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. That would be James and John. So special mention is made of the women who had faithfully ministered to Jesus, and they had followed him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. The fearless devotion of these women, it's admirable, really. It stands out as admirable. They stayed with Jesus when the disciples ran away and hid, the men. The women stayed. The men ran for their lives. Here's the question. What will you do? All those you think are strong, they run away, and you're the only one standing there, and it's in your face. Do you believe? You know, do you remember that girl in Columbine? The guy walked right up to her head. So, are you born again? Are you a follower of Jesus? Yes, bang. Wow. Wow. I don't think any of us will have that test, hopefully, but what would you do? What would you do? What if all forsake him? What if we see coming up here in next couple of years, just people you thought were so right on fire falling away? Do you go with them or do you stay with Jesus? Do you stand by the cross? Do you be like these women? Do you forsake him? Because he won't forsake you. What if at work they throw it in your face? Hey, are you one of them? No, not me. You know, to save your job. What about in face of your relatives? We're coming up on that holiday season, and some of us have to be amongst relatives who are like, you still into that? Am I still into that? You mean, am I still going to heaven? Yeah. Yeah. Verse 57, when night was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now in John's gospel, we find out that Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus? John chapter 3, Nick at night. Nicodemus accompanied Joseph. Now centuries before this, Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53 verse 9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." In other words, what he's saying is, wicked men plotted to dump his body, but God overturned that. God overruled, and he was with the rich at his death in a new, brand new tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Because the men plotted a shameful death. They just dump him in the Valley of Hinnom, which was a garbage dump with fire all the time. Let's just throw his body in the Valley of Hinnom. He'll be consumed in the dump fires or eaten by wild animals. But God overruled the plans, and he used Joseph to make sure that he's buried with the rich in a rich man's grave. And both Nicodemus and Joseph were secret disciples of Jesus. And they come under fire for this. How can you be a secret disciple? But they risk everything by burying Jesus, so it's not so secret. They could be sentenced to death for siding with this man who had just been crucified. They could lose everything. They really could. They could lose their prominent positions in the temple, their positions in society, have everything taken away from them. If they're discovered as sympathizers with this man, this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, from Nazareth, this preacher, at the very least, they risk ritual defilement. By touching a dead body, you're ritually defiled as a Jew, and you can't even participate in Passover. So they're risking that too, you know? Oh, we can't do Passover now. We've just touched a dead body. They got to wait a month. Sometimes, again, Nicodemus and Joseph are criticized for being secret disciples. But where are the prominent disciples? Some of us might think we're really holy, and then we find we're not so brave and holy and all that other stuff, and we watch some of these people that we think are lesser than us do some spectacular things. Don't go thinking you're something when you're not. Here, where are these guys? Nicodemus and Joseph, who are at the cross, they're ministering to the body of their Lord. I like that. Maybe you feel like you don't do much. Maybe you feel like you've been in secret. Maybe you have. I don't know. But maybe you don't feel like you do a lot. Maybe you haven't healed a whole lot of blind people lately, you know? Maybe you feel like you don't do much. Maybe you feel like, maybe you're not that very outspoken about your faith at work or about Jesus at work. Maybe you don't take a lot of walks on the water very often. But you know what? Pray. Pray. See what the Lord will do, and wait, because like Joseph and Nicodemus, you'll have the opportunity if you really want to. You really want to? Because a lot of people come to me, I want to. You know what? If you really want to, just ask the Lord. He'll find plenty for you to do if you really want it. Because actually, I believe that sometimes the secret disciples are the ones that really shine when it gets dark everywhere else. The quiet ones, the unknown ones, are often the strongest. And that's how it is with these two, I think. Their moment had arrived. You're on, guys. The Lord might show up someday. You're on. This is it. You wanted to serve. You prayed for this. You asked for this. Here you are. Here you go. What are you going to do? Well, not now. You kidding me? There's a foot of snow on the ground. No way. Their moment had arrived. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. So after Joseph leaves, Mary Magdalene and the mother of James and Joseph stay to keep a vigil opposite the tomb. Imagine their discouragement. And you know what? I can say this. I know they're discouraged because I don't believe they're sitting there thinking, okay, Lord, we know you're going to rise. We're waiting for that. Because we know by reading the Gospels that I don't think anybody's really believing he's going to rise from the dead. Maybe one. Maybe. Verse 62, now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was still yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." So the first day of the Passover, called the day of preparation, was the day of the crucifixion. But the next day The chief priests and Pharisees, they're uneasy. So these skeptics remembered what Jesus had said, and they recall it to mind, and they want everybody to know about rising again. So they go to Pilate and they ask for a special guard to be placed at the tomb. Now, these would be Roman soldiers, armed. Probably each one of them had a sword. Maybe they had a spear too. These guys aren't going to take anything from anybody. These guys would easily overthrow some fishermen, armed soldiers. Now, this was supposed to prevent the disciples from stealing the body so that they couldn't create the impression that he had risen. They think that if this happens, then they fear that the last deception would be worse than the first. In other words, the rumors of his resurrection would get around town. We can't have that. And they'd be worse than his claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Cover up. Here we go. Here's a cover up. Seen a lot of those lately. You can't have a good conspiracy without the cover up, right? Well, now the believers, I think they must be skeptics too, though. They must be, because if they really believed that Jesus would rise, then they'd be camped out all around the tomb waiting. Where are they? And I know we'll get in our little prayer closet. Lord, I would have been one of them ones that was hanging out right there at the door waiting for you to get up, man. Would you? I tell myself that sometimes. You know, would we? Would we really? I think that they would have been camped out all around the tomb to see it happen. Had they really, really believed? Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So Pilate answers, "You have a guard. Get out of here and make it as secure as you can." Make it as secure as you can. So a Roman guard has been assigned to them, or at least their request is granted, and he assigns them a guard. But I wonder if there's irony here in Pilate, in his voice, because he said, "As secure as you can." I don't know. I wondered if he's got that doubt. His wife had a dream about Jesus. "Don't touch this guy. Leave him alone. I washed my hands." I wonder what he's really saying there. I don't know. And these guys did their best. They sealed the stone. They'd put a wax seal on it, so when it was broken, it would break off. But they put a seal on it, and they stationed a guard. And if you think about it, their best security measures weren't good enough. They're not. They're just not good enough. Actually, these men would be standing there guarding this, and if anything went wrong, if that stone got rolled away and Jesus had been taken out, or the apostles showed up and they were trying to take Jesus and they got away with it, these men would be killed, these Roman soldiers. And they know that. If they don't do their job, they're going to die. So they will fight to the death to do this. They seal the stone, they station the guards. The best security measures aren't good enough. The precautions his enemies took to make the sepulchre sure by sealing it and stationing a guard only resulted in God's overruling the plans of the wicked and offering indisputable proof of the king's resurrection. Have you guys found that sometimes, here we're looking at these different people, sometimes the unbeliever believes or expects more than we do? Do you ever have an unbeliever throw it in your face? "I thought your God was all powerful, man. What are you doing doubting them?" Like, years ago, I had somebody do that. Sometimes they expect more than we do, or believe more than we do. The unbeliever often has more understanding of the power and the reality of God because maybe we've spiritualized it away, or we've theologized it into non-existence or whatever in our doctrinal systems, or it's just plain unbelief. "I thought God could do anything." I wonder. Well, they all didn't realize that no tomb in the world could hold the Son of God. He's the victor over death. He's the victor over the powers of darkness. And he gives you, listen, not only does he forgive your sins, but he gives you the power over sin. Are you tapping into that? Are you claiming victory? Or are you defeated over and over and over again? It is finished. And if he could stand here and reenact it, he'd probably put his fist in. It's finished. You have salvation. You have the power over sin. It's finished. I am the victor. It is finished. And I'm finished. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you. Thank you for this incredible gift. Thank you that it's free. Thank you that there's nothing we can do to earn it other than receive it by faith. Believe it, this free gift of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, at this time of year, we want to share that with people because they may be open to that. They may be open to some sort of belief in what this season means. Help us, Lord, to be open with our faith. Help us, Lord, to be bold, but to be loving, to be wise. And thank you. Thank you that you did it all. Thank you that you took my sin, our sin, all the sin of the world upon yourself. Lord, we could never understand all you went through, but you went through it. You shed your blood. Our sins can be forgiven if we receive you as our Savior. Have your way with us now. I pray you'd bless our fellowship. I pray you'd bless our travel home the rest of this day. I pray we'd go out into this new week with that faith, that belief, that reassurance, all that we need to go out into a world that's still dark all over the place. The darkness is everywhere. It's still there. But Lord, I pray we'd help bring this light into the world, the light of our Savior Jesus. Lord, I thank you again for this incredible gift. Pray your blessing on each one of these people and their families. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.